Good evening, everyone. Another Sunday night. So glad you guys can make it out. We're moving right along. Let's get started with prayer. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together to study the book of Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, this evening to just clear out our distractions throughout the week. When we know that when we hear your word or your study, let it be from you. Let it move in our hearts and our minds. Go before us this evening, Lord. We ask for your presence to be here. Use me as a vessel, Lord, a mouthpiece, to convey the message you want to give out this evening. Ask for your presence to be here this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, last week we left off. This week we're going to be in Mark 6, starting on verse 7. Last week we covered the first part of 6 a little bit, and we left off in the from verse 1 to 6, where Jesus was being rejected at his hometown. So in Mark 6:4 it says, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So now we see Jesus just moving along the different villages teaching as he's traveling along. So this is where we are at now on verse 7. And as we did before, I'm just going to read some of it, and then we'll go back and then delve into it. This is a quite long chapter, and I'm hoping to be able to finish it. 56 chapters in this book, minus 6, so 50. Okay, let's start reading in verse 7. "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. In verse 7, it says, "And he called the 12 to himself and sent them out two by two." Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. The 12 at this point were by now a divinely commissioned, recognized group. So sending them out in the form of the Greek verb indicates that Jesus individually commissioned each pair to go out as his representative. Two by two, says two by two. The prudent practice was used by Jewish alms collectors, by John the Baptist in Luke 7:19, by Jesus on other occasions, and by the early church in Acts, we see that. The practice gave the disciples mutual help and encouragement and met the legal requirement for an authentic testimony. That's in Deuteronomy 19:15. And they were given and gave them power over unclean spirit. We learned that in Mark 1:23, that these were the morally impure. The term is used interchangeably in the New Testament with demon, unclean spirits and demons. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Having a companion along could be helpful for the disciples. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So by having two, they can be witnesses for the matter. That is, for the work that's going to be performed. Now, Jesus also commanded them not to take anything. Sweetness says, he commanded them, in verse 8, to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So they were not supposed to take anything with them except the staff. They, the disciples, must learn to trust in the Lord to provide for them. Now the staff is a walking stick, is a kind of companion for the travelers in those days, which also provided potential protections from criminals and wild animals. So no bags, it says here. They were not to carry the usual leather, traveling bag, or food sack. And they are supposed to wear sandals. Ordinary footwear consisting of leather or wood soles tied by straps around the ankle and instep. Sandals were necessary protection for the feet in view of the hot, rough terrains of Palestine. They were not supposed to wear two tunics. Tunics were the standard garments of clothing. Men of comparative wealth would wear two, but Jesus wanted the disciple to identify with minimum clothing. Verse 10. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. The disciples were to carefully select where they'd stay. But once there, their sole focus was to be on ministry. Contentment with their first host and his accommodation would testify to others while the disciples minister. 1 Timothy 6:6. Another commentator said that they should not be shopping for better accommodations. If they enter a home of a wealthy family or a poor family, they are to stay there and be content with what the Lord had provided. Verse 11, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Shaking off the dust, a symbolic act that signifies renunciation and further fellowship with those who reject them. When the disciples make this gesture of shaking off the dust, it would show that the people had rejected Jesus and the gospel, and were hence rejected by the disciples and by the Lord. It says they are more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of judgment than for that city. People who rejected Jesus Christ's gracious saving gospel will face worse than the pagans killed by the divine judgment of the two Old Testament cities. That's in Genesis 19:24, which is about God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham and Lot's days. Jesus is preparing the disciple for rejections. This is for us also when we witness to people, to others. Not everyone will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Sometimes we just have to move on. Verse 12 in our text. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. On verse 12 tells us that they were preaching about repentance. In Mark 4, we learn about repentance as far more than a mere change of mind or remorse. Repentance involves a turning from sin to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which results in righteous living. Genuine repentance is a work of God in the human heart. Acts 11:18. We see in verse 13 that they were casting out demons. The 12 were heralds of the gospel and had repeated success in expelling evil spirits from people. Their success demonstrated Christ's power over the supernatural world and confirmed his claim, Jesus' claim, to be God. Now verse 13 says, anointing with oil. In Jesus' day, olive oil was often used medicinally. We see that in Luke 10:34. But here it represents the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and was used symbolically in relation to supernatural healing, as well as a well-known healing agent. Oil was an appropriate, tangible medium that people could identify with as the disciples minister to the sick among them. Verse 14 in our text. Now King Herod heard of him and his name and became well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Notice that King Herod heard of Jesus from the disciples working in those areas. Herod had also thought that it was John the Baptist being risen. Some commentators said that his conscience is haunting him, Herod, that is. In verse 15, it says, others said it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. It is Elijah in verse 15. It says, the identification of Jesus, which probably had been discussed repeatedly among the Jews, was based on a Jewish expectation that the prophet Elijah would return prior to Messiah's coming. You can see that in Malachi 4:5. Matthew 11:14 and Luke 1:17 talks about that. One of the prophets. Some saw Jesus as a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, the messianic prophecy that looked to the one who, like Moses, would lead his people. Others were willing to identify Jesus only as a great prophet, or one who was resuming the suspended line of Old Testament prophets. These and other opinions, although misplaced, show that the people still thought Jesus was special or somehow supernatural. In our modern days, we still find unbelievers saying that Jesus is a prophet, is a nice moral teacher, and may have special power. But they don't believe that Jesus is God. Let's read from our text 16 through 20. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself has sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John has said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So in verse 16, it says, But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." By this excited, guilt-laden confession, Herod showed that he could not forget the evil that he had done in beheading John the Baptist, and that his conscience had led him to the fear that John was somehow back from the dead. This is Herod. Herod Antipas was one of the three sons of Herod the Great. If you recall, Herod the Great, Herod, who following Jesus' birth had ordered the death of all the males less than 2 years of age. Herod Antipas took his brother Philip's wife. So verse 17, "For Herod himself has sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Herod kept him feathered while in prison. They said probably in Macarius, near the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea. Herod's intention was to protect John from the plot of Herodias, and we see that in verse 20. Herodias is Herod's niece, the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. Now, Philip is actually Herod Philip II, another half-brother of Herod Antipas. This is the Herod in this passage. Therefore, Herod is also an uncle of Herodias. So in verse 18, it says, "Because John has said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" The tense of the Greek verb and Mark's wording implies that John had repeatedly rebuked Herod Antipas that his marriage to Herodias was contrary to Mosaic law. Therefore, Herodias, in verse 19, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. he did many things. The preferred reading is he was very perplexed, which indicates that Herod's interaction with John left him in great internal conflict, in a moral struggle between his lust for Herodias and the prodding of his guilty conscience. Let us read verse 21 to 29. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and asked, and let me read that again, 24. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately, she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorrow. Yet, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Back to verse 21. So a day came. Just to go through the text a little bit. So an opportunity day came on Herod's birthday, and he gave a feast for his nobles. These were the translated as lords or great one. They are the men who held high civil office under Herod. The high officers were high-ranking military officials who each commanded 1,000 men. And chief men of Galilee, they were the key social leaders of the region. In verse 22, we are introduced to Herodias' daughter. Her name is Salome, her daughter by Philip. And we find that, and when Herod's daughter himself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Dance. This is kind of like they refer to as a solo dance with highly suggestive hand and body movement, comparable to modern striptease. It was unusual and almost unprecedented that Salome would have performed in this way before Herod's guests. But it pleased, and it says on verse 22, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." The concept "up to half my kingdom" was an exaggeration designed to enhance Herod's previous statement of generosity, because as a Roman tetrarch, Herod actually had no kingdom to give. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorrow, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Herod was a ruler. In verse 26, because of the oath, he felt bounded, which is in an oath is considered sacred and unbreakable. So he cannot refuse her. And the king was exceedingly sorrowed, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. The executioner, this term originally meant spy or scout, but it came to describe a staff member of a Roman tribune. They serve as couriers and bodyguards as well as executioner. Herod had adopted the custom of surrounding himself with such men. Notice in verse 26, it says, "And the king was exceedingly sorrow." Herod was exceedingly sorrow to have to kill John the Baptist, but because of the oath, he had to follow through with it. See, the same can be said of us. If we are not in our right frame of mind, we should not make oaths or promises because we will still be held responsible for them. Let's go on. So in verse 28, they brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Kind of tragic, I think, when I read that. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. The disciples reported back to Jesus all they had taught and did. We still have this practice today. We, the churches, send out missionaries and they come back and report back all that's been happening with them in the mission fields. Verse 31, and he said to them, "Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest for a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. In verse 31, we see that Jesus' invitation for a retreat into the desert was restricted to only the 12. He knew they needed rest and privacy after their tiring ministry and the continuing press of the people. We find that Jesus often takes time in his busy ministry to be in prayer with his Father in heaven. Here we see Jesus suggesting the same to his disciples. We should follow an example. We need to be recharged also. We also need to rest in him. Fellowship with other saints, study and pray in our quiet times daily, and to feed on the word every Sunday and Wednesday nights. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. The disciples obeyed Jesus' proposal. Departing from his headquarters in Capernaum, using the same boat as in 5:2, Mark 5:2. Verse 33 in our text. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So the direction is probably toward the northeastern shore of the lake, and the speed of the boat, along with the lack of other available boat, caused the crowd to follow by land. Now it says here, they arrive before them. This is only contained in Mark's account. This phrase does not necessarily mean that everyone arrived before the boat, because the land distance was probably about 8 miles, twice as far as the 4 miles that the boat had to travel. Rather, these young and eager in the crowd were able to outrun both the rest of the people and the boat. And they probably arrived at the shore before the boat did. So much so for the retreat, huh? Verse 34 says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. An Old Testament picture, sheep not having a shepherd. Used to describe the people as helpless and starving, lacking in spiritual guidance and protection, and exposed to the perils of sin and spiritual destruction. Jesus was moved with compassion for them. Notice that Mark wrote about Jesus' emotion here. So Jesus taught them, even though he was tired, since he did not get much rest from the short boat ride. Verse 35 in our text. When the day was now far spent, his disciple came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. The disciples' hearts were, send them away, we're weary. Jesus' heart is, come unto me, all ye who are weary. See, we can relate to the disciples, but we should be more like Jesus. Verse 37, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. See, Jesus said, you saw the need, you meet the need. Jesus wanted to partner with them in faith. But what did they say? And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? go and see. We'll pause there for a second. 200 denarii. A single denarii was the equivalent of a day's pay for a day laborer. 200 denarii would therefore equal 8 months' wages to be quite be quite beyond the disciples' means. See, we often say, I can't do that, or I don't have those kinds of resources, gifts, or money. We have all the reasons why nothing can be done. Jesus, however, takes no regard for what we lack. Rather, he asks what we have. Right? He says. But in verse 38, but he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Verse 40. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 basketful of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Just a little bit of a side note here. In verse 39, it says, telling them to sit in groups on green grass. So that little detail shows us that this is the springtime, before the summer turns the grass dry and brown. They were to sit in groups of hundreds and 50. In this seating arrangement was about maybe, this thinking is a semicircle of 100 people with other semicircles behind each other in ranks. Such an arrangement was familiar to the Jews during their festival, and it made food distribution more convenient. And when he, verse 41, Jesus has taken the loaves, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. Looking up to heaven. This is a typical prayer posture for Jesus. Heaven was universally regarded as the Father's dwelling place, Matthew 6, 9. Verse 42 says, so they all ate and were filled. The hunger of everyone in the crowd was completely satisfied. And they took up 12 basketful of fragments and of the fish. The baskets were small wicker containers like those of the Jews used to carry food with them. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. The Greek word for men means strictly male. So the numerical estimate did not include women and children. The women and children were traditionally seated separately from the men for meals. When everyone was added, there could have been at least about 20,000 people there. That's a lot of people. I mean, 5,000 is a lot already, but 20,000 for our 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's quite amazing. Yep. Let's see. I think we have time. Okay. During my second year in college, I was involved in a Christian fellowship studying through the Book of Mark. I had become a believer in my freshman year, so it became necessary to study the book, the Word of God, excuse me, for a new believer. This student fellowship had created an inductive Bible study course for any student who wanted to learn about the Bible, mainly the Gospels, the four Gospels. My coursework at the university was quite heavy at that time. In addition to being involved with the Christian fellowship, which meant attending fellowship meetings, small groups, Bible study, prayer meetings, ministering to the younger classmate. Now, with the Bible study weekly, I was starting to feel a little burnout. I can recall heading to this one of the Bible study one evening and telling the Bible study leader that I felt overwhelmed and burnout, and I will no longer be attending the Bible study at the beginning of the study. He asked me to stay for at least one, for this one, since I was already there. I agreed to it. That very night, the Bible study was on the feeding of the 5,000. And I was one of those feeding on the bread, the manna. You see, as God was feeding the 5,000 that day, he was also feeding me spiritual food. I realized it during the study that the God I was studying about can do miracles. And he's feeding me spiritually, so I don't have to worry about my own strength. He will take care of me. I guess my countenance must have changed, because as we were about to leave for the evening, the Bible study leader said to me that he saw God fed me that evening. I smiled and I told him I will be back for the rest of the study in the Book of Mark. You see, I saw a miracle in the scripture that evening that God fed me spiritually. I know from that day forward that ministry requires spiritual feeding first. It's a supernatural process. There may be some of you here tonight that feels burnout, tired, maybe with life, work, school, or even ministry. The Lord said, come and feed on me. I have the manna from heaven. That's what we need to do, and that's why we're here. And I pray for each of us that we are being fed right now. Let's go on to verse 45 to 46. Immediately he made his disciple get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. You see, Jesus provided so much food for the people that they were about to force him to be their king. John 6:15 tells us that, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. They saw Jesus as an earthly king. However, Jesus' kingdom is spiritual and eternal. Immediately, he made his disciple get into the boat and go to the other side. I believe that Jesus did not want his disciples to be made aware that the multitude wanted to make him king. You see, natural man has a tendency to give credit to men instead of God. This is even true in ministry. For example, we may fawn over or put up pastors on a pedestal. Not that we should not honor a pastor, but we could actually make them into a type of God. If and when the pastor wrongs us, or our tendency is to get upset and to blame God. So you see, our pastor is only human and they can make mistakes just like any one of us here. Instead, we should look to our Heavenly Father and give him credit. So they got back into the boat, verse 45, and head to the other side, but said, to go before him, this implication is that Jesus was to join the disciples later. Now Bethsaida is a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and south of Capernaum. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. After he sent the multitude away, Jesus went to the mountain to pray. This is a quiet time with the Father above. If Jesus prays to the Father, should we not model after him and do the same in our walk? Verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. We'll pause right there. Verse 47 says, now when evening came. That means to me, Jesus has been praying for quite a while. It's night now. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Normally, they said the travel across the lake would be about 1 or 2 miles from shore. But on this occasion, the wind had carried the boat several miles south, closer to the center of the lake, middle of the sea, it says. In verse 47, it says, now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone in the land. So he must have seen it from the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. See, you see, God sees our struggles in life. Jesus saw their struggle. He knows where we are at with him, and he also knows that other forces are working against us, like in life, in work, sin in our life. He knows that. Now about the fourth watch of the night, back to our text, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measures and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The fourth watch was around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Can you imagine? That's pretty late, I think, in the morning to be out of nowhere, struggling with the wind against you. But notice it says here, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Like he was just going to go. That's how I read that. They were struggling. He was just going to walk by and say, hello. The more literal rendering, desire to come alongside of, indicate Jesus' intention here. He wanted to test the disciples' faith. So he deliberately changed course and came parallel to the boat to see if they would recognize him and his supernatural power of walking under the sea and to see if they would invite him aboard. See, God is around us all the time. But to some of us, he seems to be passing by. Usually for non-believers, they won't notice it. But believers, we know. Verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. A ghost, this is an apparition or imaginary creature. The Greek term gives us the English word phantom, because of the impossibilities of such an act of Jesus walking on water. I'm sure no one has seen that. None of us has seen it after that, right? Have you seen anybody walking on water lately? People try, but it doesn't work. But I think their fatigue and maybe the fear of the storm, the 12 did not first believe that the figure was actually Jesus. Verse 50, for they saw him and were troubled, so they were afraid. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. This command always linked in the gospel to a situation of fear and apprehension, urging the disciples to have a continuing attitude of courage. Be of good cheer. It's easier to say, though, but when you're struggling, it's easier to say that. But it's hard to believe it. Really is, if you're going through a trial. It is I. This literally means I am. This statement clearly identifies the figure as the Lord Jesus, not some phantom. It also echoes the Old Testament's self-revelation of God in Exodus 3:14. So I believe this is a promise of God. If we call out to Jesus and invite him into our situation, he will enter into the boat and the wind ceased. In our struggles, we sometimes forget that Jesus is only a prayer away.
Amen.
Amen to that. See, if we have Jesus in our boat, our situations, it seems that everything else doesn't matter, or we see the bigger picture of the situation. If Jesus or God is with us, who can be against us, right? Romans 8:31. We see a situation in a different perspective. We also know that our trials are going to cease soon, or one day it will. Verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measures and marveled. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The explanation of the disciples' astonishment at what just happened, they were astonished and they did not understand about the loaves, because they misunderstood the real significance of what just happened that afternoon, that miracle. They could not grasp Jesus' supernatural character as displayed in his power over the lake, walking on the water. Their hearts, it says here, their hearts were hardened. The disciples' minds were impenetrable, so they could not perceive what Christ was saying. This phrase actually conveys or alludes to rebellion, not just ignorance. Verse 53, and we'll read all the way to 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchor there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on bed those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Gennesaret is a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the marketplace is the open space, usually just inside city walls or near city centers, where people congregate for various business and social purposes. Here, the term might indicate is an original meaning of any place where people generally assemble. The people brought the sick to such a location because Jesus was more likely to pass by. They brought their sick in beds and wanted to touch the hem of his garment. Remember the woman with the blood? I think news got around about that incident. And as many as touched him were made well. You see, Pastor Bob spoke about this, I think last Sunday, I believe. Was it their faith that made them well, or was it touching of Jesus? That was the question, right? Remember that their faith should be on Jesus and on God. So they just need a point of contact with Jesus to be made well physically and also spiritually. Okay, so let us pray for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this study. There's a lot here and a lot spiritually. And you were here with us this evening, Lord. You reveal yourself through your miracles. You reveal yourself through your word. And I pray for each one of us here this evening, Lord, that you would just continue to open our hearts, Lord, to receive more of you. Help us not to forget, Lord, of all that you've done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. Lord, when we study these words about the gospel, yes, we may have done it dozens of times, read through it. But every single time we do it again, Lord, you're feeding us. You're renewing our spirit. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Go before us this evening, Lord. Be with my brothers and sisters as they go home. Go to work tomorrow or this week. Minister to them. Protect them. Feed them, Lord. Go before us this evening, Lord. Put a hedge around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.